We're so glad that you're here today because we are in the middle of a series that we're about to wind up. We got two more messages left in a series that we're calling Gospel Therefores. Gospel Therefores, where we're going through the New Testament looking for places in the Bible that celebrate and make much of what God has done for us. And there's so much you can find there. And there's so much to celebrate. And so much that God has said. And so much that we forget that we need to be reminded of. But in so many of those passages, he'll celebrate, 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 and then say, therefore, now, in light of that, do this. Think like this. Live like this. God doesn't want us just to be celebrating. There's a reason for the celebration. There's things that he's called us to do now. And that's what Paul is going to talk to us about today in a passage that I want us to look at. Turn with me in your Bibles to one of the greatest books of all time, the book of Romans. One of the greatest books of all times, one of my favorite books in all the Bible, Romans. And we're going to look at a chunk of verses in chapters 5 and 6. But before we dive into these verses, let me bring you up to speed since we're jumping in at 5 and 6. And Romans is one of the most logical, argumentative kind of books where he's building a case. Let me bring you up to speed with what has Paul said so far? What has he taught so far in this letter leading up to what we're going to start with in Romans chapter 5? In Romans chapter 1, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, it's all about sin. Bad news. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through 5:21, it's all about salvation or justification by faith in Christ alone. Good news. In Romans chapter 6 through 8, it's all about sanctification or the ongoing process of us becoming more like Christ and of us fighting sin in our lives. The sin that still remains. You see, if you're a Christian here today, then let me tell you what's going on between you and sin. Here's the deal between you and sin if you're a Christian here today. The penalty of sin was eradicated, wiped out, done away with the moment you trusted in Christ. And it happened immediately, called justification. Your record was wiped clean. The righteousness of Christ was applied to your account. Sanctification is not you earning the righteousness of Christ and getting more of Christ's righteousness in your account. You got it all in a moment when you trusted Christ. Your sins were wiped out, cast into the depth of the sea as far as the east is from the west, and your record was not left empty, but your record has the righteousness of Christ now applied to it. We should get an amen. Amen. That all happened instantaneously. If you were 7 years old, 17 years old, 27, 37, 57, wherever you were and however old you were, that happened instantly when you put your trust in Christ. The penalty of sin was eradicated. But the power of sin in your life now is still being progressively broken through the ongoing process we call sanctification, whereby we have to put forth effort and holy sweat, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit and the resurrection power of Christ living in us, so he doesn't leave us on our own and just say, work it, work it, work it, work it, work it. He gives us resurrection power. The power of Jesus Christ lives in us, but we're going to have to put forth effort drawing on that power, drawing on the Holy Spirit that lives in us to live radically different and say no to sin now. And then finally, so there's the penalty taken care of, the power being broken, and finally and ultimately, we can look forward to the presence of sin being eliminated entirely when Christ takes you home or Christ returns and we meet him in the air. Penalty taken care of, power in the process of, presence, very real hope and promise from God that will be a day that there'll be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more brokenness, no more twistedness, no more confusion, no more enemy Satan. All that we look forward to, the presence of sin being removed. But right now, where you live today, in the verses that we're going to look at, you're going to see that as you live as a Christian, you live with one foot in two different worlds. You live with one foot in two different worlds. If you're here and you're a Christian, you live in the tension of the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. We're already justified, already ransomed, already redeemed, already forgiven, already adopted, already accepted. But we're not yet home. And so we're not done. We're not done because we're not yet completely removed from the presence and power of sin in our lives. And so that's the great struggle that we deal with now. That's where we live. This passage we're going to look at is where we live. The struggle that we have with sin. Oh, yes, Satan has been defeated. Yes, the war against sin has been won decisively by Christ once and for all on the cross. But the battle's not over yet. The enemy has not laid down his weapon. And your flesh has not stopped lusting after the things of this world. So what are you supposed to do now? What are you supposed to think now? And how are you supposed to live now? That's what Paul wants to talk to us about in the passage we're going to look at. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And today's going to be one of those days. I say it all the time, but if you don't have a Bible today, you are just going to be so out of it. We're going to look at so many verses, and I want you to see them in context, and I want you to get all the good you can out of these. So bring a Bible with you so you can see it as I say it. If you forget everything else that I say, if you were to be gripped by the verses we're about to read in chapters 5 and 6, it'd be worth having drug out, dressed up and drug out. So bring a Bible with you when you come on Sundays. I want you to see what God's Word says. Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to ask you to do something different. I'm going to ask you to stand. Stand in honor of God's Word. I'm reading through the Bible this year. And right now I've been in Ezra and Nehemiah. And when Ezra built this wooden platform and he read the Bible, by the way, he read it for 4 hours. I'm just going to do it for a few minutes. It moves me every time. It says, as soon as he began to read the law, the people all stood up. So let's stand as I read this. Listen. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Say amen. Amen. Say thank you. Thank you. There's a gospel indicative. He's not telling you to do anything. He's saying something that's been done for you. Therefore, having been justified, it happened to you. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Say the next two words with me. But God. Say it again. But God. One more time. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were... When did he do this for us? After he saw we were moving towards him? After he saw we were cleaning up and getting our act together? No. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still, say it, sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Skip to verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded, say it, much more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Right here, I actually like the old King James 16:11. May it never be. May it never be. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Perish the thought. Certainly not. In the Greek, it's mega noida. A big no, mega noida. No way, no way. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under, say it,
grace.
Oh God, open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Teach us where we're thinking wrong, where our thinking is muddied, where our thinking is in a fog, where it's twisted and crooked, where it's half-baked and half-true. Straighten it. Bring light. Bring help and hope. And oh God, make us aware of all you've done for us that enables us now to do what you've called us to do by your grace and for your glory, to live radically different to the glory of God. Change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, right there, I hope that it gripped you. Right there in those verses is the basic game plan for the Christian life, folks. You want it spelled out for you? There it is. You want a game plan for the Christian life? There it is. What you're to be about. What Paul's doing right here, because he boils it down for us in these two chapters. In Romans chapter 5 and 6, he tells us exactly what we're supposed to be thinking and doing now. He says, I want you to get a hold of what God has done for you that you could have never done for yourself. Therefore, having been justified, we have peace with God. That's what he did for you that you couldn't have done. While you were still an enemy, Christ died for you. God demonstrates his own love for you. The wrath of God has been turned back. All that was done for you that you could have never done for yourself. Never. And because of that, he says, I want you now to be shocked, brought up short, taken back at the very thought that you could now go on living as if nothing's happened, as if there's been no radical change, as if all that we sing about and celebrate and rejoice in doesn't make a difference in your everyday life on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, here in this world. I know it's hard. I know it'll be a battle. I know it'll take some sweat and effort. But how could you even think that you would go on living just like you lived before? So really, these verses in chapter 5 and 6, here's what's going on. In chapter 5 and 6, it's a call to celebrate and a call to fight. Both. To put on a party hat and pick up a sword. Both. To throw up your hands in the air and to celebrate, saying, oh my goodness, look what God has done for us. But in the midst of your celebration and party, to never lose your footing and to always be alert and ready to fight sin, say no to your flesh, and resist your enemy Satan. Yes, party. Yes, oh my goodness, look what God has done. But party with an alert eye, a party hat, and a sword. Get that word picture fixed in your mind, because that is the Christian life. And the extremes that you find is party only. Or fight only. And the person who has in their mindset the Christianity is just a fight. It's just a fight. It's just a fight. It's just a fight. It becomes a drudgery. And after a while, you look at that person, you say, I don't know what they have, but I don't want it. And that person usually gives up because they've lost sight of any party and celebration and sense of what God has done. But this person over here with the party hat only, with a streamer just going, woo, woo, woo. They usually go down with big time sin because they're not alert enough. And the Bible tells us you have an enemy who goes about as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Be sober minded. Be watchful. Party hat, yes. But alert, watchful. Party hat and a sword. As I said, I'm reading through the Old Testament right now, going through the Bible this year, and you see it in Nehemiah. He built the wall, and he was at work. He was doing work, and he said, we kept a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They were ready to fight an enemy that might show up, but they were doing what God had called them to do. As a believer, yes, we need plenty of party. You never need to never take your party hat out off. Never let all that God has done become something in your rearview mirror, a speck in the past. Oh, yeah, and you never think about it. But don't ever let it become party only. Just let go and let God. There's nothing I have to do now. You have an enemy, and you're living in the midst of a world that wants to take you down. And Christians are going down left and right. Look around, folks. There are casualties all around you. People who so-called, so to speak, are Christians that did not finish well are not finishing well. There's casualties all around. Party hat and sword. Celebration and fight. Both is what you see in this passage. So the tone of these verses right here in chapter 5 and 6 are one of celebration as well as focused concentration. Celebration and focused concentration. Celebrating what he's done and thinking about who he is and what he's called us to do, how he's called us to fight right now. But let's start with the celebration. Let me point out the celebration before we move on to the fight. Look at the celebration with me in this passage. The tone of celebration, the party hat in this passage. You can see the celebration in this passage, I think, set off by two little words that get shot up like bottle rockets that explode and scatter light all over the rest of this passage and gets the music going. You can almost feel the thump and the drive of the bass as Paul uses two little words over and over through this passage. Much more, much more, much more. Much more, much more, much more. Two little words that Paul uses five times in chapter 5 alone. Look at them with me. Look at verse 9 in your Bible. If you don't mind marking your Bible, and I hope you don't, I have them circled in my Bible. All five of these circled in my Bible. I would encourage you to do the same. Circle them, underline them, star them, do something with them. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded. Say it, much more, much more, much more. Two little words that are scattered across chapter 5 because Paul wants to leave you breathless with your mouth hanging open and your head thrown back at the display of God's great gospel indicatives of all that he's done for us that is so much more than you deserve and is so much greater than the destructive power of sin and the plans that Satan had for your life. So now, in light of that incredible fireworks to display of God's great gospel indicatives and what he's done for us that is much more than we deserve, I want you to look at what he's called us to do now. And you can see it brought into most clear focus in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 6. Look right there. We're going to spend the rest of our time in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 6, where he brings into focus what God is calling us to do now. And in these verses, 11 to 14, I want you to see that there's two choices that you're going to have to make. Two choices that I can't make for you, your small group leader can't make for you, mama can't do it, daddy can't do it. You got to decide. Two choices that you are going to have to make if you're going to live out the truths in these chapters. If you're going to consistently live out the truth of what these chapters are talking about. Here's the first. Number one, stop being such a sloppy thinker and a lazy theologian. Ooh. Stop being such a sloppy thinker and a lazy theologian. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, it matters what you think about yourself, folks. It matters. Your theology matters. Doctrine matters. Both what you think about God and what you think about yourself and what he's done for you. That's why Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Now let's talk about that word reckon for a minute. Not a word that we use often today. But when we do hear it today, I don't think it's used in the way that Paul is intending to use it here. In some parts of the United States, the word reckon means to guess or just suppose. A friend says to another over the back fence, you gonna be at the hoedown later on tonight? Well, I reckon if the creek don't rise. Doesn't sound real sure, does it? In fact, it sounds like one big verbal sigh. And that is absolutely not what Paul is talking about when he uses the word reckon right here in verse 11. The word reckon is the translation of a Greek word that was an accounting term regarding ledgers and positives and minuses and gains and losses. It was an accounting term that's used 41 times in the New Testament, 19 times in the book of Romans alone. And it means to take into account, to calculate, to estimate. God says, I want you to take this into account. I want you to take this into account. Mark it down and factor it into the equation of your life that you are dead to sin now. There's been a radical change, and by the way, a radical change that you won't necessarily feel. That's where we get in trouble. We say, well, Brad, all this talk about dead to sin, I don't feel dead to sin. Welcome to the club. Me neither. There's a radical change that you won't necessarily feel. That's why you better know it, mark it down, factor it into your life, and calculate this into the equation of your thinking. That's why he uses the word reckon. Reckon. Count on it. Mark it down. Calculate it. Estimate it. Bank on it. Because notice, he doesn't say anything about feelings, does he? You see the word feel anywhere in those verses? You see the word emotion anywhere in those verses? No. He doesn't say anything about feelings. He doesn't say, try to feel like you're dead to sin. That ain't going to happen. That would be one big exercise in futility. Try to feel like you're dead to sin. And make sure you understand something else he's not saying. He's not saying, try to become dead to sin. Work on that. Try to become dead to sin. Uh-uh. He's not saying try to feel dead to sin. He's not saying try to become dead to sin. He's saying reckon that you already are. That is something God has done for you. It's your new relationship to sin. Through the death of Christ on the cross, he says, I'm just trying to get you to get it fixed in your mind and to not lose sight of it as you fight sin. And here's why you got to know this. Because it matters what you think as you head in to the battle every day. And you are heading into a battle. You're going into a spiritual war. It matters what you think as you head into this battle every day. You cannot be a sloppy thinker or an ignorant Christian with some shoddy theology, because ignorant Christians quickly become casualties. Mark it down. Ignorant Christians quickly become casualties. So you better know what God says about you and what God has done for you, or you won't make it. You won't finish well. You will not make it. In other words, you better have a theology that can stand up under the heat and pressure of hand-to-hand combat that is backed up with the authority of Scripture. Now, you think about it. Say in the Olympics, in boxing or whatever kind of event, what if as you stepped into the ring, someone assured you and told you, I already know you can win. Everything's been done for you to win. It's done. Now fight. If you believe that, would you fight differently than if you stepped into the ring and as you swung your legs over those ropes and you stepped in and you just were thinking to yourself, oh my word, I'm gonna die. I'm just gonna try to last a round or two. I'm gonna try to dodge and duck. I'm gonna try not to get my face smashed. You fight differently. If someone's already told you ahead of time, that's what God is doing here. You still have to fight, and it is a fight, and it is messy. And he didn't say you won't take any hits. He didn't say the enemy won't score any points. He didn't say you won't get knocked flat on your back sometimes. But he said, you can win. I've done everything for you. Your relationship to sin now is different. You are dead to sin. Christ, when he died, was buried and rose again, did everything necessary for you to be in a new relationship to sin. Dead to sin. Dead to sin doesn't mean you're not attracted to it anymore. Dead to sin doesn't mean you don't feel anything anymore. Dead to sin doesn't mean like, it simply means your relationship is, I don't have to sin now. Now, if you're struggling with pornography, or you're struggling with your tongue and gossip, or you're struggling with covetousness, or you're struggling with pride, or you're struggling with self-pity, or you're struggling with whatever you're struggling with, if you were thinking to yourself, it's too much, I'm just a man, I'm just a woman, I'm just a sinner, you're going to give in. But if you were saying to yourself, I don't have to look at this pornography again. I do not have to take a second look at this woman again and undress her in my mind. I do not have to. And you fill in the blank. Whatever you're struggling with, God's word is saying, you do not have to give in. Yeah. When you do, you chose to, but you do not have to. That's what this means in verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, do you know what God says about you now as a Christian, and do you believe it? Do you know what God says about you as a Christian, and do you believe it? And if you say, yeah, I do, Brad, then let me ask you something else. Do you believe it enough to go into the battle swinging for all your worth and fighting the good fight of faith, believing what God says about you now, that you're dead to sin and alive to God, and that you do not have to sin? See, it's one thing to sit on the couch or blog late at night about what you say you believe. That's one thing. But what I'm talking about is a theology that fires you and inspires you to get in the fight and stop playing around with sin. Stop making excuses for your sin. Stop saying, oh, well, it's just who I am. It'll always be this way. Blah, blah, blah. My dad struggled. My mother struggled. It's the way I was raised. It's the environment we're in. It's the people I'm around. It's the... Shut up. Reckon yourselves to be what? Dead to sin, but what? Alive to God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, not weak, not sick, not limping, stone cold dead. And when you put your trust in Christ, God breathed new life in you. God raised you out of your pit. God set your feet on a solid rock. God filled you with the Spirit. God gave you direct access to his throne through grace. God gave you believers around you. God gave you his word. God gave you gifts. You have no excuse now. You have everything you need. Now, don't hear me saying, and so it's a breeze. I wake up every day and I just pursue holiness. And Satan leaves me alone. No. I'm telling you, you have everything you need to say no to sin. And your relationship to sin is radically different now. But you're going to have to put forth effort. And it starts right here. What do you believe? What do you think? What do you know? Ignorant Christians become casualties. So Paul starts by saying, get this, calculate it, estimate it, bank on it, write it down, mark it in the ledger of your spiritual condition now. There's been a radical change. I am dead indeed to sin, but alive to Christ. Now, in case you're thinking, oh man, I guess these are just superstar Christians that feel that way. If this is new to you, go home today or in this next week and read chapters 6, 7, and 8 over and over. 6, 7, and 8. Read, because it was meant to be read all together. And you will be so encouraged that in chapter 7, here Paul is saying, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. You don't have to go on sinning. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Meganoida, may it never be. How could we? And then in chapter 7, he says, oh, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The very thing I say I'm not going to do anymore, I keep on doing. Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see in chapter 6, he says what's true about us and him. And then praise God in humility, a missionary who wrote 13 books of the Bible and took 3 missionary journeys around the known world says, I am struggling. I fight, and I fail sometimes. So in chapter 7, you see a real struggle. And then in chapter 8, you see where he says, oh, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those. Because see, chapter 8 begins with there's no condemnation to those. You know why? Because in chapter 7, when you're really struggling and you're falling down and you're messing up, you start to feel condemned. And Satan starts to say, look at you. You're pathetic. You say you're a Christian. You can't be a Christian. Christians don't struggle like this. And you can say back to him, shut up. Paul did, and I do. But you don't make an excuse for it. You don't live in chapter 7, folks. You don't stay in chapter 7. You acknowledge it. You're encouraged by it. You say, praise God, I'm not alone. I'm not the only one. And it was meant to give you motivation to get into chapter 8 and fight by God's Spirit, where he says, but if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. In chapter 6, he states the new deal. In chapter 7, he acknowledges the very real struggle. And in chapter 8, he reminds you the victory is because Christ lives in you. The Spirit lives in you. You're not going to do this on your own. You're not going to win this battle in your own strength. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, or you've just been playing around the fringes of church, or you're just here because it looks good, or it's out of habit, you were raised in the church, and you don't have Jesus Christ living in you, you can't do anything I'm talking about. Your mind is still in darkness, and as I move forward here in a second and talk about what you got to do next, you can't do it. First thing you need to do is come to Christ. You need to embrace chapter 5 and realize that Christ died to justify you, to forgive you, to make you right, to give you peace with God. You're not at peace with God. You're not a friend of God. You're an enemy of God. You're separated from God. You need the good news of the free offer of Jesus Christ. Start there. But if you're here and you're a Christian, you need to know something about yourself that maybe you've lost sight of, or maybe you never really understood fully. Reckon yourself to be, say it, dead to sin, but alive to God. Because until you understand who you are, you will fight in a fog. If you don't understand who you are, you will fight in a fog, half-heartedly and confused. And that's what Satan wants. He's the author of confusion, lies, fear. He wants you fighting in a fog. Satan does not want you to know or believe what Paul is saying right here in verse 11. He does not. So if right now you've got a bunch of yeah, but. I'll tell you where a lot of that is coming from. Your enemy, Satan. And your own flesh that doesn't want you to realize you can fight harder than you've been fighting. Your own flesh that wants you to still lay down and give in. Reckon yourself to be dead. Oh, it matters what you think. So don't say you're no theologian. Don't say, well, I'm no theologian. You are. Every single one of you here is a theologian. Question is, are you a good one or a bad one? You are a theologian. Some of you are sorry theologians, but you are a theologian. I don't want to buy your book. I don't want you to try to help me, but you are a theologian. Question is, are you a good one or a bad one? How do you become a good one? You got to know the Bible. How do you know the Bible? Oh, glad you asked. You got to read it and read it and read it and read it. And after you get done reading it, read it. How are you going to be able to read it? You got to do this. Everyone do this. right here. What am I doing? Yeah. Yeah, I know the Olympics are on. But you, and I watched the opening ceremony, some of it. Folks, I'm not saying you can't watch TV, but folks, if you're watching hours and hours and hours of TV and you are not reading this, you will not know who you are in Christ and you will not be able to do what he's called you to do. You will not make it. You got to know this. And to know this, you got to read it more than once. This just got to be your life. You just got to stay here, stay here, stay here, stay here, stay here, stay here, stay here. So that your mind begins to be renewed. You better know what God says about you, who you are, and where you stand in the battle, or you won't last. You won't make it. See, verse 11, folks, is not just. Verse 11 is not just some warm-up material where Paul is clearing his throat before he really gets started. Verse 11 is critical to everything else he's going to say about fighting sin, so you better not skip verse 11. You better not skim over it or read it too quickly. Because everything else hinges on verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. And here's why. Because wars are won or lost with more than just courage and swords. You understand that? Wars are won or lost. And we're in a war. We're in a spiritual war with more than just courage and swords. Wars are won or lost with wits, thinking, sharp minds that are clear on who we are and where we stand. Most of you have probably seen the movie Braveheart. I hope so, at least, because that is a good movie. And Mel Gibson plays the lead role of William Wallace, a freedom fighter for Scotland in the late 13th century as they're trying to gain their independence from England. And there is a great scene in the movie where Wallace is just a young boy of 9 or 10 years old. And his father and his brother, older brother, are on horseback and they're heading off to a battle. And he wants to go. He's only 9 or 10. He's on the ground looking up at his dad and brother. He wants to go. He's saying, I can fight. I can. I can fight. I can. He's saying, no, you're staying here. Wallace, you're staying here. And he keeps saying, I can fight. I can. And his father wheels around on the horse and looks him square in the eye and says, I know you can fight. But it's our wits that make us men. Folks, in verse 11, God is saying, I know you can fight, but it's your wits that make you men and women of God. You've got to know something first before you step on the battlefield. There's something you've got to know. No, it's not just your brute strength. It's not just sheer determination and courage to rush onto the battlefield. You've got to know something first. You better know who you are in Christ and what God has done for you before you ever step onto the battlefield. Because when the battle heats up and things get intense, your flesh is going to scream out that you can't do it. You can't do it. You can't resist. And Satan, your enemy, is going to be lying to you. You can't do it. You can't do it. You're going to fail just like you always fail. You have to. This is who you are. When the battle heats up and things get intense, you're going to have the words of God reverberating in your head and your heart. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. I'm dead to sin. I do not have to do this. I do not have to give in. I do not have to keep going the way I've been going. So let me ask you, how clear are you and how convinced are you as to who you are in Christ now? And as to what your new relationship is to sin. If there's a fog over that, there will be fear and failure on the battlefield. Mark my words. If there is a fog at all in your life over who you are and what's really true about you now in your new relationship with sin, there will be fear and failure on the battlefield. This makes all the difference in your fight, so it can't be fuzzy, folks. You got to be convinced. So what does Paul say is true about your condition now? Two things that Paul says. Look in verse 11 again. Two things that Paul says about your new condition. There's been a funeral and there's been a birth. Both. There's been a funeral and there's been a birth. You've had a funeral and you've had a birth. Look at it. Reckon yourselves to be dead. There's the funeral. But alive. There's the birth. You've been to the morgue. Spiritually, you've been to the morgue. And you've been to the labor and delivery room, both. And I know that sounds odd because we don't usually put those two things together in life. Funeral and birth. But for every Christian in the room, that's what took place at the same time. You had a funeral and you had a birth. You had a funeral, you had a birth. You walked into the funeral home and you walked into labor and delivery. Dead to sin, but alive to God. Dead to sin, but alive to God. Dead to sin, but alive to God. Because when Christ died, you died. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. So you better know what God says about you. You better know what God says about you. You better agree with what God says about you. And you better fight according to what God says about you. But there's a second choice you have to make. That's just the first choice. You got to choose to stop being such a sloppy thinker and a lazy theologian. Your second choice is you have to stop living like you're still ruled by sin and can't say no. Stop living like you're still ruled by sin and can't say no. Look at verse 12. Therefore, there's our word therefore. In light of all the great much more, much more, much more, much more, much more, much more, much more. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, and only now, after Paul's driven home to us what we're supposed to know and reckon and calculate and estimate and bank on and believe, and even if you don't feel it, only after he's got that in place does he give us something to do. You notice that? Here's who you are. Reckon it. Bank on it. Know it. Believe it. And now and only now, do this. Literally in the Greek, the verb form here in verse 11 is not just do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. In the verb form, here's what it is. Stop letting sin reign in your mortal body. The indication is stop doing what you've already been doing for a long time now. This has been your habit. This has been your pattern. This has been your relationship with sin. This is how you've been living life, depending on how old you were when you came to know Christ, if you're here and you're a Christian. For however many years you lived before Christ, you have been coddling sin and training sin and playing with sin and befriending sin. Some of these sins are like dear friends. Oh yeah, they bite you and they eat you, but it's bittersweet. There's a friendship there. There's a comfort there. It's like a hand in a glove. It fits so comfortably. And some of the things you're trying to do now that please God and pursuing holiness feel so awkward and new and different. You're just like, oh, this is so hard and this is so easy and this feels so right. Hello. It feels right because your flesh is still sinful. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17 says, the flesh wars against the spirit. You still have an enemy, and guess what? Your enemy is not just outside of you. You have an enemy that prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. But guess what? You also have the sinful nature. The flesh itself still is drawn to that. So he says, stop letting sin reign. Before you came to know Christ, you had no choice. You were a slave to sin. This is all you knew how to do. Now there's been a change. There's been a radical new change in what Christ has done in your life. You don't have to keep going down that path. Stop letting sin reign in your mortal body to obey it in its lust. And the verb tense indicates he's saying this has been set in motion already in your life. It's been a habit. It's been a pattern. But you don't have to keep going this way. It's what's been going on from birth. But you don't have. Now here's the tricky part. And here's where people get confused. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in the finished work of Christ, King Sin was toppled and dethroned in your life. Okay? Say amen. When you put your trust in Christ and the finished work of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, King Sin was toppled and dethroned in your life. But it's our responsibility now to keep it from mounting the throne of our heart again, because it will if you'll let it. Now, for some of you, that is a news alert. That is a brand new thing. But that could help you if you understood this. King Sin has been toppled and dethroned in your life. But remember I said we're not removed from the presence of sin yet? You've not been removed from the presence of the sinful body, nor the sinful world, nor your enemy Satan. Even though he's a defeated foe, he's still on the prowl. He knows he's defeated, but he wants to take down as many people as he can and create as much confusion and chaos as he can and wreak as much havoc as he can. He knows he's headed for the lake of fire, but he wants to take out as many of us as he can on his way there. He hates God, hates Jesus, hates goodness, hates holiness, hates heaven, hates the kingdom of God, and wants to do all the damage he can on the way to his final destruction. And so if you'll let it, sin is still working to mount the throne of your heart again. He says, do not let sin reign. That's a term, that's a word that makes you think, right? Kingship, throne, kingdom, royalty. Are you ever going to reach a point where you have no sin in your life in this life? No. But does it have to reign in your life? Be king anymore? No. You've got a new king. Who is it? King Jesus, a new king. You do not have to let it reign. It's going to fight. You see, sin is a usurper that lurks around the edges of our hearts, ready to spring into action and plop down on the throne of your heart like it belongs there. Those old sinful desires will try to bluff you and bully their way back onto the throne of your heart like there's nothing you can do about. They'll try to kick in the door of your heart with authority. They'll come back in like they own the place, like a bad boyfriend that just won't go away. But they have no authority. But they won't tell you that. They won't say, now, would you please let me do this in your life? No, you don't have to. I understand Jesus is king and there's been a radical change, but I'm asking. They just come in with authority. You're going to have to be the one that knows. They have no authority. You have no authority here. I don't have to do this. There's been a new relationship. I have a new power. I can say no. No, no. Will it be hard? Oh, and guess what? You will have to have this conversation with the rebel desires of your heart. Because what we have rebel desires that are still lurking in our heart, that are still vying for the throne of our heart, that are still skirting around like terrorists in the shadows of our heart. You will have to have this conversation again and again and again. Not just once, but repeatedly. It's relentless. It's relentless. It's relentless. You have to be alert and saying no, 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 no. And they don't ask for permission. They just burst in and plop down. And so it's going to be your job and my job now to look at those rebel desires as soon as they begin to move into action, to look at those rebel desires and say, get up, get out. Don't even get comfortable. Don't put your feet up because you're not staying. We're not playing. I'm not playing around with you anymore. Get out, get out, get out, get out. That's why Paul says, do not let. Don't let it. You don't have to let it. But if you let it, it will. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to obey it in its lust. You don't have to do this. And the word lust right there in verse 12 is epithumia. Simply means any desire that's strong enough that it motivates behavior. It's not necessarily a sinful word. It doesn't have to be a bad word. But any desire that's strong enough that it motivates behavior. Lust. So let me explain to you how this works and what the rebel desires are trying to do. Let me give you a couple examples. Food is not a sin, folks. Eating is not a sin. But when rebel desires get a hold of your desire for food, when rebel desires get a hold of it, the desire for food can become gluttony, bulimia, anorexia, or false refuge of comfort instead of turning to Christ, and it starts to rule us. And the mouth and the stomach become instruments of unrighteousness and weapons against us. The desire for drink or thirst is not a sin. But when rebel desires get a hold of it, it can turn it into drunkenness or addiction to caffeine. And the thirst becomes an instrument of unrighteousness that tries to enslave us all over again. The desire for sexual satisfaction is not a sin. It's a God-given desire that serves us well in marriage. But when rebel desires get a hold of sexual desire and twist it and turn it, it can turn it into selfish lust for pornography or masturbation or adultery or fornication or homosexual relations. And God's good gift then becomes an instrument of unrighteousness in your life that becomes a self-inflicting weapon on yourself. And so here's what you really need to understand that you're up against after you get saved. You still have rebel, sinful desires, and I do, skirting around in your heart that are seeking to get back on and mount the throne of your heart. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, some tips on how you can not let it is to be renewing your mind with Scripture by reading it. Memorize Scripture when you're struggling hard. I'm working in four areas of my life right now, four particular sins that I feel like I've been beat up with in the past year. So I'm memorizing particular Scriptures aimed at those areas. It's very helpful to tell someone else and say, here's where I'm struggling, help me. The burden's not all on them now. Sometimes people make too much of accountability. Like, call me and wake me up to read my Bible. I am not calling you every day. Grow up and get up. Accountability has its place as a part of other things that you're doing for a season. But for me to call you every day till Jesus comes, something ain't right. You got an accountability partner. It's called the Holy Spirit that lives in you. Hello, listen to him. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. But see, Satan's going to keep calling out to those rebel desires to see if they'll respond like they used to. Because they know his voice. He's a friend. It's a familiar path. And you could, but you don't have to. You say, Brad, but I feel so enslaved to sin. I feel so enslaved to sin. Yeah? Well, listen to verse 14 then as we close. Chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under what? Grace. See, being under the reign of grace, folks, you say, ooh, that's good news. I'm under grace. I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want. No. Being under grace means I now have the freedom and power to do what I ought instead of what I want. I can do what I should. Being under grace means, yes, pardon for my sin, but being under grace means power to say no to sin now. John Owen, the Puritan, said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Which is it for you right now? Do you know who you are? Do you know what God has done for you and who you are in Christ now and what your new relationship to sin is? And are you in the game, engaged in hand-to-hand combat, fighting hard, holy sweat, effort to not allow those sinful rebel desires to mount the throne of your heart again? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths of what you've done for us and who you are. God, thank you for the life-altering change that you set in place by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God, thank you that we don't have to try to feel dead or become dead. We need to believe that what you have done is truly done and act accordingly. Live in the light of that. Fight in the light of that. Oh God, help us to fight better because the fog has lifted. Lift the fog that has swirled around so many Christian heads. And Lord, give clarity as to what this battle's about. For those that have been wondering, why do I still feel so drawn to sin? Why do I struggle so much? God, help us to take aim at rebel desires and to say, get out. Don't get comfortable. You're not staying. I'm not playing anymore. And then God, thank you, thank you, thank you, that as we go down, as we fall, as we take a shot, take a hit, get laid out on the mat from time to time, that condemnation doesn't swirl over us in that moment. You still love us, own us, pick us up, and point us back in the right direction. God, help us. By your grace and for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.